I seem a little distracted this morning when Cece and I, in the middle of the night, discovered that our daughter Molly just gave birth. So if I look out there and I find you sleeping, go ahead, because I might be sleeping up here too. Let's pray. Father, we know that if your spirit is not in our midst, all this is just words. So we ask your spirit to be present. Amen. I'd like to buy $3 worth of the gospel, please. D.A. Carson, in his wonderful little book on Philippians, beautifully sets the stage for what we might get out of our text this morning. Imagine yourself in front of a cashier. I'd like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness or lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want happy feelings, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. What a snarky way to start a sermon. But Carson's observation leads us to a very important and very simple question for all of us. What value do we put in the gospel in our everyday lives? Does the gospel of Jesus Christ make a difference in any ways, in the most basic ways? We just started a series, God at Work in Our Work. Do our fellow workers actually know that we are Christ followers? I assume that they know that we're nice people, that we're moral people, but do they know why we're nice, moral people? If you were to cash in the gospel in your home life, where life is most familiar, would you even get any change back? Think about your children. Think about your best friends. How would they see the gospel lived out in your lives? If the gospel calls us to a transformed life, if we are to become changed people, well, how's that change working out for us? Think 5 years ago to today. How much change has really happened? Well, the Apostle Paul has already dealt his hand on the value he has placed in the gospel. In the earlier part of this letter, there he is sitting there in prison, shackled between two soldiers, confirming and defending the gospel. And he is showing by example that he is counting the cost of the gospel in his own life. He's always already cashed in with the attitude towards those ambitious, insincere proclaimers of the gospel who preach Christ to spite him in verses 15 to 18. And even this imperfect proclamation of the gospel is far more valuable than even his pride. And Paul is even willing to set aside his great desire to depart from this world to enter the next. It's worth far more for him to remain for the sake of the gospel. In the text this morning, Paul moves us from his own personal reflections and draws his attention straight to the church of Philippi. Enough about me, let me talk about you. I'm in prison, what about you? And he moves from personal reflection to exhortation. And the heart of this exhortation is a simple but powerful phrase: conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. How are the Philippians to live out the gospel in their lives? It's an interesting language here. The original ordinary Jewish metaphor Paul would normally use is the metaphor of walking, to walk in the way of the Lord, walk worthy of the gospel. But Paul chooses another metaphor here. It's a metaphor that made a great deal more sense to these Philippian church. Paul appeals right to their heart when he speaks of being a citizen. As Sean has already said, Philippi was this amazing little Roman oasis in the middle of Greece. Citizens with a huge ego. And you squint in the middle of Philippi, and what you saw was a little bit of Rome. And this meant so much to them. To be a citizen of Philippi was something you wore with great pride. Where are you from? Well, I'm from Philippi, and I'm proud of it. Unless you're from the Lou Brown family, it's like wearing your Red Sox hat and shirt, the ultimate badge of citizenship of Red Sox Nation, and wear it in the middle of the Bronx. Where's Lou, by the way? He's not here. We are called to be citizens, but not just of Philippi, not just of this world, not just of the North Shore of Boston, not just of America and our Western culture. You look closely, what Paul is really saying here is, discharge yourselves as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel. This is who we really are here. We are citizens of heaven. Paul speaks overtly of our true citizenship later in chapter 3 when he talks about not being consumed with earthly things. Our citizenship is actually already in heaven. Even as we wait for heaven in our future, we are to be ever mindful of our citizenship in heaven in the future, right now. Breathe in deeply this morning. Do you smell heaven in your lives? How does our hope in Christ shape our behavior right now? Paul had actually a whiff of heaven earlier in this chapter. We see Paul's mindset consumed by this perspective, already torn between this world and his longing for the next. He's already living in this world, but longing to be eventually in heaven. And we spend a huge amount of our time consumed by this world, don't we? It's not just by what we do, but our own mindset. What occupies your own mind and affections? I'm a news junkie, and I find myself over and over again, my fingers migrating towards Fox News and CNN on a daily basis, and I'm consumed with who the next Supreme Court justice is going to be, when global warming is going to be lapping at my feet, or what will happen with the next presidential election. Or maybe you're into sports. Oh yes, the great, great New England sports annual cycle. Right now, this is the sweet spot. We can actually see the Red Sox and the Patriots on the same night. And in not more than a week or two, we're actually going to be seeing the Celtics and the Bruins. All four of them, what an amazing thing. And we all get caught up in that schedule. We are controlled by that annual schedule between these sports. And if you're not into sports, name your own obsession. Maybe you're already dreaming about Fix It or Leave It, or Fix It and Lose It. What is that other show? Whatever the obsession is. Love It or Lose It. That's it. Okay, whatever. Obviously, I'm not consumed by that. And it's not that these things aren't important, and it's not that we should not be attached and engaged in our world. But Paul is reminding us here that we are citizens first of heaven. We are gospel people. The fact that we are citizens of heaven should shape everything else in our lives. It should give us a whole new perspective. We are people whose worth comes not from the earthly citizenship, but by citizenship from heaven that is already bestowed upon us. Our lives here become distracted from our true identity. You understand our true identity as people. We are people made for eternity. Even as we live as citizens in this world, our minds and affections are to be shaped by the next. It should give us a perspective. Eternity should be read, and living deep, deep, embedded deep, deep in our lives. It's an imperfect illustration, but I love C.S. Lewis's picture of perspective we should even have of the relationships we have one to another. He reminds us, as citizens of heaven, we should see one another differently. You look around the sanctuary this morning, you understand. There's no ordinary people. His little essay, Weight of Glory, he reminds us about who we are to be with one another. Who we will be in the future informs who we are now. And he says, a wonderful quote, "It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor." The load or weight, burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing, he says, to live in a society in the midst of the church of, I don't like his language of possible gods and goddesses, so let me just say, it's a serious thing to live in a society of citizens of heaven, to remember that the dullest and most uninterested person you can talk to may one day be a creature, which if we saw them now, we'd be strongly tempted to worship. We're made for eternity, even now, to see one another for who we really are. And that should capture our imaginations. No $3 gospel here. Our worth is measured in heaven. Well, it begs the question, how then are we to live out this gospel as citizens of heaven here on earth? Verse 27 and 28, Paul tells the Philippian church that they are to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And Paul's telling them to stand firm. Stand there, Red Sox fan, citizen of the Red Sox nation, Red Sox baseball hat firmly on your head in the middle of of Yankee Stadium. Stand there, citizen of heaven, cap in hand, in the midst of this present age. What is your citizenship worth to you? He tells them the gospel is of supreme value. It's worth taking a stand for. Two observations that Paul mentions here. First, our stand is to be together. We are to contend as one person for the faith of the gospel under one spirit. Our worthiness of the gospel is to be together. Our struggle is not alone, but it as one person together in this sanctuary. You live out the gospel in the world as one person. Eckhart reminded me this week in the elders' meeting that there was no such thing as team sports in the first century Greece or Rome. So that eliminated one of my illustrations. So I'm going to move over to an illustration that probably actually makes more sense. And that is a battlefield metaphor here. Roman soldiers in battle were noted for the precision of their battle placements. And when cornered, the centurions would link together with their shields held high and their spears protruding. They looked like a big turtle with a hard shell. No centurion would break ranks. Strength was in their unity, contending as one man. You want to know what the gospel looks like? You find it in this kind of unity with one another. What is it that Paul says would make this joy so complete in the beginning of this next chapter? What does it look like? What would make his joy so complete? Philippian church, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than others. Maybe the best example of this, and I say this carefully, is this church. During this time, I don't know how many people, both within the church and outside the church, have stopped me and said in amazement how we have maintained such wonderful unity in this church. Well, I don't think we necessarily take pride in that, but we should be commended for that. Not because we're just nice people or that we like to avoid conflict. But you understand the unity that we express here. This church is a very sign of the gospel in our midst. The second way we live out our gospel in this world as citizens of heaven is that we are to live courageously, to not be frightened. We are to stick out like sore thumbs. I think that's the vernacular. I was speaking to a colleague of mine the other day relating to my other job. I work with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and campus ministry. And we were talking about the almost surreal sensation of standing in the middle of a university that at its best has no clue about the gospel. We were talking, it was just amazing how there's no almost impulse in many students and faculty's mind that there even is a gospel. But at its worst, these places are becoming very hostile to the gospel. And where do we, you feel, and again, my colleague is just, does a wonderful job in the universities and the colleges here in the North End. She said, you feel like a pork chop in a synagogue. Where do you even start? Where is the thread that begins to, you begin to pull, that begins to speak of the gospel in that context? Well, the thread that you begin to pull is that you stand out like sore thumbs. But not only are we to stick out like sore thumbs, we stand around long enough with the gospel clearly in our sights and in our lives, in our minds, inevitably it will generate conflict. And why should that conflict surprise us? Of course, all we need to do is observe the example of Jesus. Jesus warns his own disciples what is in their future as he departs in John 17. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of this world any more than I am of this world. We've already seen what the gospel has done to Paul. That's why he's sitting there rotting in prison. And certainly we see the conflict in the example of the early church in Acts. Paul enters into this little town in Acts 16. It's a wonderful example of the effect the gospel has on a pagan culture of this day. It is, to use another analogy, like a grenade in a septic tank. It don't take long for conflict to ensue. Things get messy. Paul and Silas Hall are just walk in, begin to proclaiming the gospel. What happens? They get called in to prison because of the gospel messages upset the local economy in some fundamental way. And it began with a little slave girl, ends up with a hysteria of the crowds, eventually in a riot. Now, apparently we find this same conflict going on in this little church in verse 28. We're not exactly sure what that conflict is. Could it be conflict within the church? Probably not in this context. We can well imagine that the conflict that is occurring in this little church is the opposition that was an extension of what we saw in Acts. The tension that Paul felt as he begins this new church is extended probably into the life of this church. Conflict they were experiencing was probably nothing more or less than the result of just living faithfully in this world. Whatever its source, what we do know is what Paul exhorts them to is to not be frightened in any way. The word here for frightened is an interesting word. Chelsea could probably speak more to this because she has a horse. And the word for frightened means don't be spooked, don't be skitterish. And Paul saying, don't be intimidated by the culture around you. Don't panic. Don't be startled. Perhaps increasingly our culture is not too much different than what we find in this Philippian church. You feel a growing resistance to the gospel today? I don't know. Maybe it is. Maybe it's not. Feels like it. A growing hostility towards who we are as citizens of heaven. Well, let me suggest to you that the $3 gospel that focuses on our happiness increasingly isn't going to cut it in our culture today. Perhaps the measure value of the gospel in our own lives can be measured by how much it is noticed, even by how much conflict it brings. I was thinking of this the other day because I go periodically as a result of a program I run at the seminary. I go periodically to China. I take 14 young pastors from New England and we travel over to China and we engage with young pastors in the underground church there. And I don't know if you've been reading lately, but that's becoming more and more difficult. The government is again taking its thumb and increasingly pressing down on this church and we're actually trying to figure out ways in which we could go to China without perhaps compromising this. I wish you could travel with me to China, spend time with the pastors there, struggling small little churches tucked in apartment buildings and houses. These Chinese Christians have found, in the most amazing way, the high water mark in their culture with the gospel. It's an amazing thing. Here's the gospel that has transformed so many lives. Some would say 90 million Christians now in China. When that many people are transformed by the gospel, it's about, and predictably, it's about to become disruptive. Become so disruptive, there's conflict. And that, in fact, is what's happened. Make this your lifestyle. As citizens of heaven who stand out like sore thumbs, don't just stand out, but be noticed. Be courageous. Which brings us to this final point. What value is there in the gospel to you? Is it worth suffering for? Paul ends his exhortation with, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in me, but also to suffer for me." And then he speaks about his own suffering. And of course, the moment we talk about suffering for Jesus is the moment we start scurrying for the door. Of course, suffering is something that we should be avoided at all costs. And there's a cheap $3 version of the gospel floating around our churches that not only denies the possibility of suffering of our lives, we actually use the gospel as a vehicle to avoid suffering. Not so here. Paul is inviting us to not only believe in him, but to suffer for him. Paul's words here have a strange feel of an invitation. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to not only believe, but also to suffer. And Paul invites these Philippian Christians into the suffering of Christ and into the suffering he himself has experienced. Here is an invitation that has the echoes of Jesus' words in Mark 8. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And the invitation here is an invitation of discipleship. Of course, this is not an invitation merely to seek for suffering for its own sake. Plenty of examples of that in church history. Suffering for its own sake. We don't seek after it. Paul is not speaking here of suffering in those terms. The open invitation here is to participate with Christ. You understand that gospel is a gift. But it's not any gift you find in the five and dime store. Our gospel is a priceless gift purchased on the supreme gift of pain, the ultimate suffering of Christ on the cross. And capture the irony of this. The free gift of our salvation only comes through suffering. Suffering of Jesus Christ. But Paul reminds us here that this gift that keeps on giving is a gift that keeps on giving. Not only is it the gift of our salvation, it is the gift that focuses and emblematically reflects our discipleship. Paul displays this irony in his own life earlier in this chapter. Why is it that Paul could be content in the suffering he experienced sitting in the prison cell? It's because it was that very suffering that revealed the gospel to the entire guard, Roman guard. This is the gift that Paul now shares with this little church. Conclusion, one of my favorite movies is Braveheart. Is there a more dramatic scene in movies than that dramatic scene in the middle of Braveheart when William Wallace stands in front of the outmanned, under-weaponed group of Scottish peasants facing the blitzkrieg of English armies in battle? And William Wallace asks by those fearful men whether it would be worth dying for. And he gives that great, great freedom speech. It still sends shivers up my spine. I wish I could say it in a Scottish brogue, but I'm going to read it anyways. I am William Wallace, and I see a whole army of my countrymen there in defiance of tyranny. You've come to fight as free men, and free men you are. What would you do without freedom? Will you fight? You'll fight, and you may die. Run and you'll live, at least for a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance to come back and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom? We are all citizens of heaven. Think far off into the future, in eternity, many, many years from now. Think about thinking back on how you live your lives as disciples today, the way you live your life, the way you hold the gospel central to your life, not some $3 version of the gospel, but the gospel you would treasure more than anything. And in that far-off day in eternity, thinking back on today, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance? Just one chance to come back here and tell our culture around us that they may take our lives, but they'll never take the gospel of Jesus Christ that's hidden in our hearts. In light of eternity, what is the gospel worth for you today? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your gospel. What a treasure it is. What an amazing treasure it is. And we cheapen it over and over and over again by how we live it out in our lives. We do ask for forgiveness on that. We do pray that that precious gospel that is implanted in our lives would grow in all ways, and we'd see it for what it is. In thy name, amen.